25. Acts 25, picking up where we were last week, we will probably finish the book of Acts in the next several weeks, taking these last chapters a chapter at a time. But we come this evening to Acts 25, at least almost the whole chapter. I'll read down to verse 22. Acts chapter 25. Let us hear God's word. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've heard over the past 24 chapters in this book, one of the major themes in the book of Acts is this idea of two kingdoms. There is the advancement of the kingdom of God, and it's advanced amidst the kingdoms of this earth. Jesus, who commissions his apostles, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he sends them out into the world, and they encounter the kingdom of man over and over again, sometimes with great opposition and hostility. Sometimes it was the authorities of the Jews themselves, as in chapter 4, when Peter and John were brought before the Jewish council and threatened not to speak about Christ anymore. Or in chapter 5, when the apostles were brought before the same council and physically beaten. Or in chapter 7, that records the illegal stoning and execution of Stephen. Sometimes the encounter of hostility from the kingdom of man was that against the Jews. Other times it was Herod, the Jews' puppet king, as in chapter 12 when he authorized that violent persecution that took the life of James, the brother of John, as he was killed with the sword. And of course, other times it was the Roman Empire itself, Rome, that was the greatest kingdom at that time in the world, very powerful and had its hands stretched out over a great part of the globe, and was known for keeping order. It was known for being a steamroller that would roll into the barbarian countries and set up order. Well, sometimes the apostles going forth in this kingdom of God that was manifest in the weak things, preaching and planting of churches where there are sacraments, and well, sometimes they encountered hostility from the Roman Empire, as in chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were arrested, tortured, and thrown into the stocks. Other times, however, Luke records the apostles interacting with the Roman authorities in a way that doesn't really reveal hostility to the church. In fact, here it was the Roman authorities, led by Lysias, the tribune, who had actually saved Paul's life after he had been beaten by that Jewish mob and had been given a chance to live after he found out about that plot against his life. So sometimes their interaction with the Roman Empire was actually positive. But the point is that the apostles understood this distinction of the two kingdoms very clearly. They understood that what God's kingdom is eternal, and it is redemptive in nature, whereas the kingdom of man is temporary and not redemptive in nature. A very important distinction that American Christians often have the hardest time making. It's as if we don't have the glasses. But one that we see the apostles making. We never find the apostles confusing Christ's great commission to the church to make disciples through the means of grace with God's creation mandate to all humans to have dominion over the earth. We never find the apostles debating the merits of a monarchy or a republic. Now, these are bright men. Certainly, they had their own opinions. Some of them may have been more in favor of what the government should provide to citizens. Others may not have been. We're never told those things. What we find is that they understood the distinction between these two kingdoms very well. And they understood that in the kingdom of man you could have differences of opinion provided that you submitted to the authorities in everything except sin. And this understanding of this distinction kept them focused on their mission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth and to establish local churches in every city in which they could. And here now, in chapter 25, we've seen this theme developed over all these chapters, but it sort of reaches a climax when Paul appeals to Caesar. This is really the climactic intersection of the two kingdoms, if you will. Or maybe intersection isn't such a good word, but the climax in that understanding that the apostles have. We see here Paul appealing to the greatest authority that he could possibly appeal to in the kingdom of man. Now, why would he do that? Why would Paul do that? Jesus did no such thing when he was before Pilate. Jesus was not a Roman citizen, of course, but we don't find Jesus making any kind of legal debate or appeal, but we do find Paul doing that. Why? Well, there's something for us to learn in this, loved ones. This teaches us how the Lord uses the arrangement of the two kingdoms to bring about His redemptive purposes in the way that He intends. And we would do well to pay attention to that distinction. But let's think about what happens here in this scene. And notice with me three things that Luke really records for us. The fortitude of Paul. The fortitude of Paul. The faithfulness of God. And finally, and briefly, the failure of Festus. Let's think about these things here on this Lord's Day evening. First of all, the fortitude of Paul. Now, what do I mean by fortitude? Well, I mean his courage and endurance. But courage and endurance didn't begin with F. But nevertheless, we see his fortitude. We see the fact that he is in this predicament that is very difficult, and yet he is still being courageous. He took to heart those words that Jesus told him when he was in Jerusalem and in prison. Take courage, Paul. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And here we find him being courageous. He's been locked up in the governor's prison in Caesarea for more than 2 years. And yet he is as determined as ever to continue in his mission as an apostle. We don't find Luke recording him saying, "That's it, I can't take anymore, I quit, I want to go retire in a little island off the coast of Italy, saw a few in my travels." We don't find him doing anything like that. He is determined as ever to continue to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that nothing is more important than that. Not that he wasn't discouraged, of course he was. And not that he wasn't downcast or had doubts. He was human like the rest of us. But nevertheless, we find him here, by this record, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, courageous, filled with fortitude. He sticks to his guns, and he continues to speak with boldness, even before Festus, the Roman governor. Now, Festus took over for Felix. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, who really fills in a lot of the background for the book of Acts for us, Felix was recalled to Rome to explain his savage suppression of a dispute that had broke out between the Jews and the Syrians over civil rights in Caesarea. Felix was known as something of a corrupt official, and Luke even tells us in the previous chapter that he was hoping that Paul would bribe him. He seemed to be on the take, and he would often use very brutal oppression, apparently. So he's recalled to Rome. Now this other guy, Festus, comes in, and Festus gives us the impression of someone who's much more by the book, somebody that history tells us was much more moderate than Felix and many of the others. He seems to be a decent governor. And here we find him operating in this Roman legal procedure, which basically moved in three steps. What would happen is charges had to be brought by a prosecutor. Secondly, there would be a formal act of accusation by an interested party. And then finally, the case would be heard by the highest Roman official in that particular region, which in this case was Governor Festus. And that would bring, as Festus said to Agrippa here, that it would bring the accused and the accusers face to face, which is a good situation for any trial. So they're in the middle of all this, and he's trying to go by the book. And once again, the Jewish leaders bring their mixture of political and religious charges against Paul. They show up. First, they're going on and on about him in Jerusalem. Then they come to Caesarea again, and Paul's there again. It's 2 years later. He's probably thinking, this is deja vu all over again. We've heard this over and over. You guys can't prove any of it. I did not start a riot. I did not do those things. I am not a political activist. All I did was say that I believe in the resurrection, and a fight broke out. But I didn't do no such thing as defiling the temple or any of these other charges that they claim. And so he continues to stick to his guns with courage. And he finally says with boldness, once Festus turns to him and says, "Look, would you rather go to Jerusalem and be tried before me, but down there?" He wants to do the Jews a favor. He wants to get his approval ratings up. And Paul knows that that would be his death sentence. He knows these guys are trying to kill him. He'll probably die on the road. Or if he gets there, the Jews are going to hang him. And he won't be able to continue in his mission. And so, respecting the magistrate and understanding the magistrate and knowing how the civil law worked,
He says, look, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to me. I appeal to Caesar. Now what we find is that Paul is fully willing to submit himself to the local magistrate. He is fully willing to submit to Festus as one whom God appointed to rule over the land. And that is what Christians are to do. Once again, even though we've heard this many times, it's worth hearing again, given our own nationality and citizenship in the temporary kingdom, where Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says this. He says, oh yeah, and your relationship to the authorities, it looks like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Festus, Felix, Caesar, yes, even Caesar Nero. That's what you need to do. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Well, it was by a popular vote, and that was outside of God's providence. Doesn't matter if your guy didn't win the election. God appointed him. And we need to chew on that for a little while, Christians. And we need to remember what the Bible commands us to do. That doesn't mean you can't have opposition to this particular political platform, whatever it may be. And it doesn't mean you can't disagree with your brother or sister here at church. And it doesn't mean that we might be completely divided with regard to politics. It's completely an affair that is foreign and does not matter when it comes to the kingdom of God and what unites us. Paul tells us, rather, here is your responsibility as a Christian. Be subject to the local authorities. And he was willing to do that with Festus. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Paul was not about to do that. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It goes all the way back to when Adam and Eve were forced out of the holy garden and a mark is put on Cain's head, and there the sword is given to the state. Two kingdoms that only come together during the theocratic kingdom of Israel. Paul says, this is how our relationship is to be. He gives no blueprint for a Christian America. Says nothing about the transformation or redemption of society. Nothing about society becoming the church. Only, rather, that we are to submit to the authorities. We're to pay taxes, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And Peter says the same thing. Be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by them to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter and Paul say that's part of the Christian life. It's our Christian life. And here in Acts 25, we see Paul demonstrating that Christian life, even as he is before a governor. And it may mean his neck. And so what we find then is his understanding of these two kingdoms. One that advances through word and sacrament. One that advances through politics, business, power, arts and sciences. Both appointed by God. And he's wise enough to know how to operate as a citizen of both kingdoms. And he's wise enough to say, look, these are your rules. And I am abiding by your rules. And I have an option here. You're either going to let the Jews try me, or you're going to have to send me to Caesar. I don't want that. So I appeal to Caesar. Once someone appealed to Caesar, he had to take him to Caesar. Wanting to do the Jews a favor, he couldn't simply release him. So it seems that Festus is a little bit flustered. He's got to confer with his council, and he says, fine, you will go to Caesar. But why does Paul do this? Why didn't he just sit there and take it? Take it like a man, like Jesus did. Well, quite simply, because he has to get to Rome. Because he hasn't fulfilled his mission. When Jesus is before Pilate, he is fulfilling his mission. Jesus is born into this world to live a life of active obedience that culminates in his death on the cross as a condemned man, of course, who had done no wrong. And he has to go before Pilate in order to be condemned to the cross. He doesn't appeal to get out of that situation because he is there in the right place at the right time in order to fulfill his mission. Paul, on the other hand, doesn't need to be made a martyr if it's not necessary. He's got more work to do. He's an apostle who needs to continue proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, and he needs to go to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. And it's through this appeal, through this use of the law in the kingdom of man, that we see the faithfulness of God. The second thing we want to think about this evening. In Paul's appeal to Caesar, we see God's faithfulness to that promise that he made. Remember that promise? He said to Paul back in Jerusalem, take courage. For as you have testified to the fact about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, how did God do that? Did he open up the skies and send a fiery chariot down and scoop Paul up and take him over to Rome? He said he was going to go to Rome. Did he send an army to go conquer the Romans? Did he raise up a righteous Christian emperor who overthrew Caesar and said, come to Rome now, Paul. We'll bury you in the Vatican. How did God do it? No, God does it through a very ordinary, unglamorous, very typical way. And that's just the way the Lord operates, isn't it? He fulfills his promise this way. Paul is threatened at that time when he receives the promise. 40 Jews plot to kill him. So the Roman tribune, Lysias, gets him out of there as quickly as possible and gives him safe passage up to Caesarea. He goes up there and he gives his whole testimony before Felix and then does so even with the Jews accusing him and the lawyer that they bring to testify against him. And then he sits in prison for 2 years. You might wonder, why didn't he make that appeal sooner? Why did he wait so long? We don't know. Maybe he wanted to continue testifying to Felix because the text says in chapter 24 that Felix would often summon him and have conversations with him. Maybe he was hoping, well, maybe this guy is thinking, maybe the Lord is working in him, maybe I need to stay here. We don't know. But he makes the appeal once Festus comes about. And loved ones, what we see is the faithfulness of God to his promise. God makes promises. He does not turn back on them. But oftentimes, the way we expect God to fulfill his promise is not the way the Lord does it. The Lord has promised us certain things. He's promised to watch over us, take care of us, and indeed he does. He does so through very ordinary means, of course. Medicine, food, jobs. We pray for provision. He gives us a job. We work. Food is on the table. We cook the food. There's means. You get the idea. But he remains faithful to his promise. And indeed, that promise must have given Paul great hope and comfort. As he sat in that prison for 2 years, he must have had moments of discouragement and doubt. Moments in which he replayed again, I just don't get it, Lord. Why? Why this? Why this way? Am I supposed to go to Rome or not? How long will I be here? Those same words and those same questions that all of us find ourselves asking the Lord at times. And then grieved in our heart that we do, feeling so weak in faith. But none of it changed the promise of the Lord. The Lord's promise remained. Even though He used those difficult circumstances, those very adverse trials, adverse circumstances, nevertheless, God brought about His promise. It was in light of those very difficult circumstances that His promise came. And it was because of that promise that all of the sufferings of Paul over that period played an integral part of bringing Paul to Rome. God got Paul to Rome as He said He would. And this is how it happened. And we have the benefit of watching providence unfold in its very ordinary way, and yet so extraordinary. That's the mystery of providence, isn't it? That God, in ways beyond our understanding, works in and through everything to bring about His good purposes. But it also testifies of His faithfulness, loved ones, His faithfulness. He will not go back on what He has promised to do. Now, He has not given us special revelation in such a way that He did with Paul. He doesn't show up to us while we're in prison and say, take courage, for as you have done these things in the past, so you must also do these things, and you must go to, Jackson, Mississippi. He's not going to do that because He's already given us everything that we need to know in His Word. But it's those promises in His Word that He will not turn back from. Promises that He will never remember your sins anymore. Promises that you have a high priest in heaven right now praying for you, interceding for you. Promises that all your sins have been blotted out. Promises that He looks at you as though you were as obedient and righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Promises that He will raise your body from the dead. Promises that He will bring you through this mess that you are persevering through. And bring you to that end which He has promised. Because He said, if I began a good work in you, I will bring it to completion. I will bring your sanctification to a completion. I will glorify you. And you will be that bride, adorned in white and rare jewels, fit for your husband. God does not relent from His promises. And chapter 25 shows us that, even in Paul's appeal to Caesar. Now, there's one other thing that we might note here. And it's the failure of Festus. Because Festus, we see him speaking to Agrippa. Agrippa being the Herod who arrives, and then we're going to find out more about Agrippa. Now Paul is going to testify before Agrippa, and Agrippa has those wonderful, haunting words that he says in reply to Paul. That'll be next week. But here, notice one thing that Festus says as he's dialoguing with Agrippa. In verse 19, as he's explaining to him the reasons for having this guy Paul, he's trying to tie up loose ends. This guy Paul's been in the prison for 2 years. He's arrived and tried to fix this, so I looked into the situation. Here's what's going on. Verse 19, he says, there was really nothing that I could accuse this guy of. All their claims weren't matching up, and nothing that was as evil as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's all Luke tells us regarding Festus and his encounter with Christ. Now, Now, what we are finding here is some very disturbing moments in which these kings are being brought face to face with a message about the King of Kings. And we saw in chapter 24 that happened with Felix. Felix became disturbed as he began to hear about the coming judgment and righteousness and self-control and all this gospel faith in Jesus. And he said, "Go away for the time being. When I have an opportunity, I will speak with you again." And then we'll see the kind of thing that Agrippa does next week. But here we find that this guy Festus, this other ruler, he's testifying before all these rulers. You see again, Jesus' his prophecy coming to pass in Acts. What did he say back in chapter 9? He told Ananias, "Go baptize him because he must bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel." And here he is. He's been to all the Gentiles, and now here he is, bearing Christ's name before kings. But Festus, he's all business. As efficient as Festus may have been in his vocation, he fails miserably on this point. Fails in a way that, unless he repented and believed, would cost him his soul. He doesn't pay attention to this Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus was a powerful man, but Festus had what so many of us hope to have or hope for our children to have. Success, a good job, promotion, good income, even prestige, the respect of others, power, even fame. He was somebody, Festus, not nobody. He had some power. He would say things and people would jump. He knew other rulers. He knew those who were in authority. He rubbed shoulders with people who had power. He may have even known Caesar himself. But he didn't know the King of Kings. To him, the King of Kings was no more than a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul claims to be alive, to be raised from the dead. That is very serious, loved ones. Because sometimes we become so occupied with the kingdoms of this world and all that they offer, not simply in their political realm, but in everything, in all of their power and money and business and advancement and art and science and all of it. It's not evil in and of itself, but we become so occupied with it that at times we can lose sight of the fact that Christ is king over all, of a spiritual kingdom. And his kingdom is the kingdom that was offered to Adam in the beginning, that Adam did not obtain. His is the kingdom that was promised to Adam after that fall. That kingdom will come, the great kingdom, the righteous kingdom. It was the kingdom that was typified with type and shadow, as we've been seeing in the book of Exodus, and that great theocracy of Israel. And it was the kingdom inaugurated when Christ came. Jesus of Nazareth, ordinary man, saying, "Behold, repent and believe, the kingdom of God has come. If I'm casting out demons, you know the kingdom of God has come upon you." He is that king that was promised in the beginning. And that kingdom that was offered, promised, typified, inaugurated, will one day be consummated. If you take all those letters, the first letter of those words that I just said, O-P-T-I-C, it spells optic. And it helps us keep our eye on the kingdom. Offered, to Adam, promised to Adam after the fall, typified in Israel, inaugurated with Christ's coming, and one day loved ones consummated. But loved ones, that king will return. And this is no fairy tale. He will return. That's the point and purpose of human history. It's only continuing on as that kingdom has been inaugurated. And as this is going on right now, His kingdom, His word going out, His name being preached, His table being administered as it was this morning. The keys, opening the gates to His kingdom and saying, come in, come now, come into the ark now. While the king's hands are open and saying, come all who labor, come to me. Know me as your priest. Know me as your gracious king. But if we were to sit through this and listen to these things proclaimed and say, yeah, I've heard that. Jesus is king, whatever. This certain Jesus, who was dead and who Paul and my pastor and other people claimed to be alive. Then you will know that king indeed, but you will know him as your judge. For he will return with the sword, and he will put away all that is evil, and there will be no second chance. There will be no one left behind. He will return and stamp out all that opposes God and his holiness. There is time to know this king as Savior and to know him as priest and to know him as the gracious redeemer of sinners like you and me. He will not reject you. He will receive you and he will clothe you in his priestly garments. Do we know that king? If we do, we can rejoice, loved ones. We can rejoice even though we may see kingdoms come and kingdoms go in this world. We can rejoice even though we may be in the worst of circumstances, even worse than Paul found in his trials. We can rejoice as Paul rejoiced because we know that Jesus, our Savior, our elder brother, our priest, is seated upon the throne and in control of all things. And though everything seems to be upside down in the world, and will be until he returns. On that day, it won't be upside down. It will be turned right side up. We can rejoice, for the Lord is King. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause us as your citizens, as your kingdom of priests, to rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus is the real King promised. The one that it was foretold of throughout the Old Testament. We thank you that he is now exalted to your right hand. And we pray, Father, as those who are also citizens of temporary kingdoms in this world, that we would not be sidetracked by ideas of turning society into the church or redeeming culture. But rather, Lord, that we would seek to be good citizens and do everything that is good and right and the best for our neighbor. And Father, that we would find ourselves, even as we seek to construct good and just kingdoms that are temporary in this world, always knowing that they are only temporary, but looking always, Father, to the return of the King. And we pray that he would come quickly. And we pray, Father, that as that gap closes between what is already and not yet, that you would continue to redeem sinners and bring them into your kingdom through its open gates that are open today. For indeed, today is the day of salvation. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's stand together and